Now, many of you have been in the church for decades and have heard many messages related to this day, the Day of Atonement. And there are many different messages that have been given over the years dealing with fasting, atoning, or atonement, but I'm not going to cover those off today. What I'm going to cover off today may be review for some, and for others it may be new. Whatever category you fall under, it's important that we get the symbolism that God has purposefully instituted on this day to get it correct. Now, over the past few years, the debate has reared its head again as to who the two goats of Leviticus 16 represent. To be clear, there's no confusion around who the first goat represents. There's a universal agreement that the first goat represents Jesus Christ. The debate or the contention comes when discussing the Azazel goat, or the scapegoat, as it's termed in the King James, and who or what it represents. And more specifically, the second goat is otherwise known, again, as the scapegoat or the Azazel goat. Now, does this goat represent Satan, or does this goat represent Jesus Christ as well? And for some, you may be thinking, I've never heard this before, or maybe you're on the fence, as you're not super familiar with the debate, or maybe you were staunchly in one camp or another. Now, without naming names or calling out other Church of God groups, I will say that this viewpoint is a thin edge of the wedge that Satan can use to subvert the mind to be open, or maybe to be more open to deception. Even a mind that has the indwelling of God's Spirit. Slick arguments sound good and convincing, but it does take repeated prayer and asking for God's guidance and the time and effort studying the scriptures to determine if these things are so. In other words, to be a Berean. Now, this is not a new argument, but an old one. And I first became aware of this argument about the two goats in Leviticus 16, both representing Jesus Christ, back in, wait for it, 1992. Yes, all the way back then, and it was ironically my very first Day of Atonement, October 7th, 1992. So some 25 years later, this again cropped up in 2017. And I think as Solomon's phrase captures it aptly, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this viewpoint of the Azazel goat representing Jesus Christ sounds like it could have some legs. But we need to be careful, because if we're wrong, we run the risk of offending Jesus Christ. Think on that for a second. If we're wrong, we run the risk of offending Jesus Christ. And do you think that's possible? I mean, he's the Son of God. Could we actually offend him? I mean, he says that you can basically call him down, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And let's turn there to Matthew 12:31, please. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And it reads, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So repentance is possible, but let's not fool ourselves. We are to treat Jesus Christ and his life, sacrifice, death and resurrection with the utmost respect and reverence. This is not your neighbor. This is the firstborn from the dead. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the boss. And you'd never call down your boss. That could result in your termination of employment. Now, we have to make a decision using the scriptures, this book right here, the scriptures alone, to determine who the Azazel goat is. And we only have two options. Azazel can either represent Satan, or it can represent Jesus Christ. There are no other options, so we must choose wisely, or we could put ourselves in hot water with our Creator. Can we use then the scriptures to determine this? Is it possible using the Bible to determine this? Now, to be clear, to those that have come up with the idea that both goats represent Jesus Christ, will also state that the Scriptures are their guide. So now we have a conundrum. If both sides of the argument are stating that they're solely relying on the Scriptures, then who's right and who's wrong? And let's be honest, only one of these two positions is correct. So in my message today, I hope to put to rest the argument and solidify our understanding of who the two goats represent. To some, that may seem trivial, but believe me, it's important to sort through these arguments in order to answer for the hope that lies within and to prevent deception. In order to come to the correct conclusion, we're going to need to dig deeper. So buckle up your seatbelt and let's dive in to this most amazing chapter in the Word of God. To start off, I'd like to read a section of this chapter and then address the high points to narrow down both arguments. So if you have not already done so, please begin turning to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died." And you can find that account in Leviticus 10 if you want to go back and review it. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Verse 4, "And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on." So this chapter starts off with a stark reminder for Aaron as to what happens when God's instructions are taken lightly. It costs the lives of his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they offer profane incense and fire before the Lord. God's instructions and commands are to be taken seriously and are no laughing matter. And in this case, Aaron's reminded they were a matter of life and death. Now verse 2 through 4 lay out the explicit instructions that Aaron was to follow to the prescribed detail, or it too would cost him his life. This was no ordinary ceremony. This was the sixth feast of the Lord, known as the Day of Atonement, or as the Hebrews call it, Yom Kippur. And you can find it's called that twice in Leviticus 23 and once in Leviticus 25. Now let's move to verse 5. "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." Verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." So now to the meat and the potatoes of the argument. Those who support that the second goat refers to Jesus Christ and not Satan will point to Leviticus chapter 5's statement that there's two goats for a singular sin offering. Now this is deemed a unique sin offering because two goats were chosen, but only one is sacrificed. Now I've read this verse a dozen times, and what I cannot get past is why is it so hard to understand why two goats were chosen? Because either one could have represented Jesus Christ. However, it takes violating the criteria in Leviticus chapter 4 in order to describe this as a unique sin offering. By unique, in there, what they're saying is two goats for one sin offering. It violates it. Let's go, I'm going to read the verse again. "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Now, if only one of the two goats is sacrificed, then logically that means that there is only one sin offering. Please remember this fact. In order for an offering to be considered a sin offering, there had to be blood shed. This is the foundational aspect of this offering. So the sin offering was a method for a Joe or Sally Israelite. They themselves could have a sin offering for themselves. For the priest himself sinning, or C, for the whole congregation of Israel, or D, when a ruler had sinned. Now in the book of Hebrews, Paul reiterates this very same principle of shed blood. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 9, 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Paul states it very clearly. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So this is the key component of this unique sin offering. Brethren, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Thus, the second goat is not a sin offering. No mental gymnastics. No reading into the text what is not there. And you're going to see as we go along, other verses in this very chapter we will read shortly will actually support this fact. Now Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So Aaron, in the role of high priest, had to be cleansed in order to officiate the role as high priest in the Day of Atonement ceremony. And a bullock is a more valuable animal than a goat. Verse 7, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now Aaron has to go to the trouble of presenting both goats before the Lord. If both goats represent Jesus Christ, why would this step be required? Logically, it would not be required because there's no distinction to make, and therefore the decision is actually made for you. Now, a simple example, if you were playing tennis with someone who had two brand new tennis balls and offered you one to serve, since they're identical, why would you care? I'll take either one. It doesn't matter. Either one is capable of being used. There would be no need since they're the same, and this principle applies to the two goats. But God here has to evaluate both goats and make a decision as to which goat will be the sin offering for the children of Israel. Let's read how this is accomplished. Now we'll go to verse 8. Leviticus 16, verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. Okay, so now let's discuss the requirement of casting lots. Casting lots have been done more than once in the Bible. Joshua cast lots before the Lord as a means to divide the land among the children of Israel. The sons of Levi cast lots before the Lord for their duty to determine who filled various roles in serving God. Lots were cast in Nehemiah's time to determine who lived in Jerusalem and who lived outside of Jerusalem. 1 in 10 stayed in Jerusalem, while 9 out of 10 had to leave and live in other cities. A lot was cast for Jonah to determine who was causing the troubles the ship was in. And of course, they divided Christ's clothing by lots, by casting lots. In Leviticus 16, the casting of lots is the method that God will use to determine which goat will be for the Lord and which goat will be for Azazel. This is divine judgment that God leaves to no man, especially in the case of the Day of Atonement. And so for those who subscribe to both goats representing Christ, the first obvious point is why bother casting lots in the first place? If both are equally qualified, this step is unnecessary. However, God is showing that He is the perfect judge. Now, the mental gymnastics comes into play with the phrasing of one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, this is spiritualized away as saying, and I'm going to read a quote to you, The first goat's role was to appease the Lord and to be sacrificed to Him. It was for the Lord's satisfaction in the ritual, not to represent Him. This statement then leads to the conclusion that the other lot for the scapegoat or Azazel also cannot represent a personality. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now it's time to settle from the scriptures whether or not one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat is about roles or is it about personalities. Either position rises and falls on this point alone. The first question is, who is the Lord? And is this a personality or a role? Let's answer that. The Lord is the one who became Jesus Christ. I think we'd all agree with that. The name for Christ is Jehovah or Yehovah. And as the church has correctly said for decades, translated it as the eternal. And I believe this is beyond dispute that the Lord is a being or a personality. It's not a role. Now for the second question then, who is the scapegoat, or as it says in Hebrew, Azazel? How we answer this question has to be in context that the first lot is for the eternal. Again, who we know to be Jesus Christ. The English translators have translated Azazel as scapegoat, but this is a poor translation, and it's agreed upon as being such. It's not even disputed. It's known. Scapegoat is a poor translation. Even though it's deemed by linguists, as the goat of departure or complete removal. Now this is partially true. But what remains is what is being removed and by whom and why. These will be answered in a bit. As we unpack this, let's ask, what exactly is a scapegoat? And here's a succinct usage of the word from the Cambridge English Dictionary. Someone who is blamed or punished for another's faults or actions. Question. Was Christ punished for the sins of mankind? No. He voluntarily paid for the sins of mankind in order for the nation of Israel, and by extension those that repent after, to be given the opportunity to be granted eternal life and to be brought into the land or the kingdom of God. Christ is not being blamed for somebody else's sins. Let's not forget that sin existed before mankind did. Sin originated with Satan, and for his sin and his influence on mankind, he will be held accountable for his part in this mess, as will the fallen angels. He is the author of sin, and there will be an eternal punishment for him, but more on that later. We know that angelic beings sin, as in Hillel, which is actually Satan's real name. Who was made perfect from the beginning, it says in the scriptures. And there is no repentance available because you cannot be in the direct presence of God, the Father and the Son, and then turn around and sin. And we have no idea how much time had elapsed from his creation to when he sinned. But it could be millions of years. We do not know. If God clearly states that every human being that has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's Romans 14:10, and 2 Corinthians 5:10 if you want to look those up, how can we not apply this to the angels that sin? They too will be judged. And their sentence and their fate are already proclaimed. Now, an instrumental piece of the puzzle for Azazel to represent Jesus Christ is it requires that he must have to be viewed as a scapegoat. So we can see where the translators' heads were at when they came up with scapegoat. Now, if scapegoat is incorrect, and I'll show you that in a minute it is, then this whole argument falls apart. The entire argument is built on a faulty premise. So again, the purpose of casting lots is to determine which goat must represent the Lord and which goat must represent Azazel. These responsibilities then follow automatically based on which individual is being represented. Okay, so I have a handout I made. And I'll just quickly hand it out. I'd sent a copy and email to Wayne and Dolores and Vivian, so I don't know if Dolores is on, but they'll have it. So as you're getting your copy and familiarizing yourself with it, I'll explain it to you. Now, if you look up Azazel in a concordance, you're going to get the top box. Hebrews 5:7-9 is the number. And it's translated in your Strong's Concordance as goat of departure, or the scapegoat. Now, you can see off to the, as you're looking at it, to the right, it goes down to another box that says H235. Azazel. A-Z-A-L. To go away, hence to disappear. And this is where they come up with complete removal and scapegoat. This half of the word. What they're ignoring is the first half. Now, without confusing you, because I have to explain this, so H235 and H5795 are the root words that make up Azazel, 5799. Now, interestingly enough, the way I've portrayed this is H5795, actually, its root word is the Hebrew word 5810, Azaz. Now, if you look off to the bottom right of Azaz, I have 5795 again. Because it actually makes up part of 5810, as does 5794. So those two words are actually derived from 5810. Now, you'll see 5810, Azaz, A-Z, A-Z. These are the words that it represents. Hardened, impudent, prevail, strengthened, be strong. H5795 effectively means goat. So this is where they get the goat of departure. But now let's go to the left off of 5810, Az, A-Z. So again, this word is the root, a root word of 5810. Strong, vehement, harsh, fierce, greedy, mighty, power, and roughly. So we see then that the last root word, Azal, H235, is translated, but the first part of this word is actually ignored. And I'm going to reread the list, and I honestly ask you, do these words sound like they apply to Jesus Christ? Hardened, impudent, prevail, strengthened, self-strengthening, to be strong or obstinate, vehement, harsh, fierce, greedy, mighty, power, and roughly. Now, brethren, we have insight that's only come from the Word of God. No other sources have been cited. I'm not looking at anything else. But using a concordance, we can see that Azazel actually means more than just the goat of departure. I submit to you that they must describe, these words that we just read, must describe a very specific individual and not a role. Anyone hazard a guess who it could be? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The first part of this name refers to the individual's character, and the second part refers to the penalty from God that this individual will receive. Azazel then means the hard, impudent, greedy, harsh, fierce one who is destined to go away and disappear. And that's your second slide. If you turn over to that one, that's what it says. The hard, impudent, greedy, harsh, fierce one. That's what Azazel means. Changes the conversation, doesn't it? Now let's go to verse 9. Leviticus 16, verse 9 then says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering." So the goat in which the Lord's lot fell is to be offered for the sin offering. It's right there in the text, brethren. This is the only goat that is offered for the sin offering. And since we believe Scripture cannot be broken, then this completely harmonizes with the instructions of Leviticus chapter 4 on the sin offering. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the Lord But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or his ozel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So the other lot indeed was cast. God chose the other goat to be his ozel. And those that support that this goat also represents Christ deem this goat that's been chosen and presented alive as a sacrifice. But this simply cannot be true, because he is presented alive and he's not killed. And if he's not killed, and there's no blood shed, he's not a sin offering. Now it says to make atonement with him. Understand, Satan does bear responsibilities. He owns this issue. And in context, the atonement here is different because, again, there's no shedding of blood. And we'll discuss this when we get to verse 21. Now I'm going to quote Frank Nelty. It says, "The strong and obstinate one refers to the bad character who is destined to go away and disappear, which refers to the penalty for that bad character. These are the two components of the name Azazel." End quote. Now let's apply the idea of the goat destined to go away and disappear. How can anyone say that applies to Jesus Christ? After all, he's returning at his second coming to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The goat for Azazel does not represent sins. The goat of Azazel represents an individual who carries away those sins. This cannot be spiritualized away. The name Azazel refers to a very specific individual and not a goat. Continuing with a quote from Frank Nelty. Now, sins don't exist in a vacuum. Sins only exist in the presence of specific individuals. Sins can't go away on their own. Only individuals can go away and take the sins with them. To apply the name Azazel to Jesus Christ is an enormous insult to Jesus Christ. That name implies that Jesus Christ has a rebellious, stubborn, and selfish character. Is that what you believe? Would you ever dare call Jesus Christ a liar? What about calling Jesus Christ a deceiver? Or a destroyer, or a son of Belial, or a murderer, or a servant? Would you ever dare use one of those references? What we need to understand is the name Azazel is clearly a very derogatory term. End of quote. Brethren, it's apparent that this is not a role. Now we're going to skip over verses 11 through 14 because they deal with Aaron going through the purification process in order for him to officiate the next part of the ceremony as if he was Jesus Christ. So let's go to Leviticus 16:15. "And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. And to do that, with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now notice that right within the verse itself, only one goat is called the sin offering. There is still a goat that is not a sin offering. And if we want to be truthful, brethren, this is the only place we can call this a unique sin offering. And it's unique because it is in this sin offering on the Day of Atonement that the blood is brought within or behind the veil. With the standard sin offering, that blood was not brought within the veil. Leviticus 4, verse 6. And we'll read that. Verse 6 reads, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." So again, the standard sin offering did not go behind that veil, only on the Day of Atonement. Verse 16, "And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So you should see this as a national event for the nation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take up the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And we've made the end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. He shall bring the live goat. Now verses 18 to 20 show that it is the shed blood of Christ which reconciles us to God. All the formalities have been completed before the live goat is brought out. Now if you plot the events in this chapter in terms of the fulfillment of the plan of God, verse 20 onwards represents the resurrected Christ at his second coming. So the events that follow occur after his second coming. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Question, ask yourself please. What purpose did the sin offering of the first goat accomplish? If those same sins now have to be put on the head of another goat to be dealt with. Let me repeat that. What purpose did the sin offering of the first goat accomplish if those same sins now have to be put on the head of another goat to be dealt with? This is so interesting. The first goat was sacrificed as a sin offering and the blood was sprinkled at the mercy seat. That represents acceptance and forgiveness by God the Father. And I want to be emphatic here. So now confessing over Azazel, again as it says, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat has nothing to do with forgiveness for anyone. How can I say that's not about forgiveness? Simply because there's no shedding of blood. Therefore, there's nothing to be accepted by God the Father because these sins have already been forgiven. Putting all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins upon the head of the goat is about placing responsibility for all human sins on this goat for Azazel. Verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Verse 22 pictures Satan carrying the responsibility for influencing humanity to sin. Notice, once these sins have been placed on the head of the goat, there is no mechanism by which they can come off. Which means they will stay on his head forever where they belong. Now with that understanding, does it make sense how bizarre it is to think that this goat also represents Jesus Christ? The sins of humanity will not reside on the head of Jesus Christ forever. He didn't sign up for that. That's not part of what it means for sins to be forgiven. This is where the complete removal enters the picture, and rightfully sending the second goat away visibly demonstrates the complete removal of those paid-for sins from the presence of God. The wilderness then further pictures Satan's eternal fate, to wander in a totally desolate area of restraint. Now one final point or warning here. The sins being placed on the head of Azazel is also showing that he's cursed. And deservedly so, since these same sins again will remain on his head forever. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Verse 3 reads, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So to say this goat represents Jesus Christ is akin to saying that Jesus Christ is accursed. Very dangerous ground in my opinion. Now verses 23 and 24 detail the necessary steps that the high priest had to perform after coming into contact with the live goat. And then he could offer the burnt offering on his behalf and on behalf of the people. Now, one of the consequences of this doctrinal view of both goats representing Jesus Christ is Satan gets the get out of jail free card. And he gets away scot-free. This viewpoint does not deal with Satan's responsibility of influencing human beings. Let's go to here in the New Testament still. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar scriptures. Verse 1 reads, "And you he has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." This spirit of disobedience is left unchecked. And that is something God will not do, as evidenced in the book of Revelation. Now there's also part of the argument that Christ represents both goats, is that the Azazel goat could not possibly be Satan, because that during the millennial period, Satan will be able to be gazed upon or looked upon. Thus, scratch him from fulfilling this role. That's a short-sighted view. Let's look at the scripture that's used to promote this idea. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and again, we're only going to read verses 15 and 16, but we know starting in verse 12 it applies to Satan. But verse 15 reads, "And yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Verse 16, "And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" So the word for narrowly look upon thee is Strong's 7688. And I'm going to murder its pronunciation, but it's Shaga. S-H-A-G-A-C-H. The primitive root word means to peep, to glance sharply at. Now let's turn over to Revelation 20 and connect this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1 reads, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now Satan will be imprisoned at the beginning of the millennium and will not be able to influence those that have lived through the tribulation and those that will be born during the millennium. Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now let's not overlook, pardon the pun, what's being said here. Satan will be held in a pit. He will not be able to communicate at all. He will effectively be a mute for 1,000 years with no ability to deceive. And I'm sure that'll torture him. I have no issue with him being narrowly looked upon or peeping in on him. Maybe he will be an object lesson. And it makes me think of those depictions of solitary confinement, where there's a small slot in the door and the guard walks up and opens it to peek and see what's going on and close it. There's going to be no communication with him either. And he can do nothing about it. But Satan has not received his final judgment yet. And this is where they go wrong. What is depicted in Leviticus 16 is the final judgment. Let's go back to Leviticus now, verse 21. Leviticus 16, verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And I submit that this is a two-stage process. I think it's more fitting for all the sins to be transferred onto the head of Satan and let those sins torture him for 1,000 years. And then shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. So at the end here, let's go to 2 Peter 2:4 before I get ahead of myself. 2 Peter 2:4. And this is not a novel idea. 2 Peter 2:4. reads, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Actually, just verse 6. Jude 1, chapter 1, verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, that he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but he's not received his final judgment. And notice that Jude references unto the judgment of the great day. That lines up with Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. So please start turning there. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 reads, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." So at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released, just as we read. We know that once he's released, he will cause havoc. And I'm of the opinion that those who are born in the millennium will live out the entire balance of the millennium. So wherever you're born, if you're born right near the beginning or all the way through, you will live right to the very end. The reason I feel that is, depending on when you were born, you'll have hundreds of years to walk with God in the same manner that Enoch did. He walked with God for 365 years. Now, if a person who walked with God for that length of time and had contact with him and his saints daily, and then Satan's loosed and you turn away, how could you be trusted with eternal life? So verse 10 is the final judgment, where Satan will have to own his own sins for all of mankind forever. And he will be cast into the lake of fire, with those sins on his head, tortured forever. Another consequence or byproduct of this teaching that both goats represent Christ is that the link or the tie between the aspect of the Day of Atonement and the New Testament, Revelation 20, is broken. While I was an ambassador, there was a phrase that I learned, and it was written on the inside cover of my old Bible. And the phrase is this: the new in the old contained, and the old in the new is explained. Let me repeat that. The new in the old contained, and the old in the new explained. It means that everything in the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, and everything in the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. This is what makes this book so amazing. The most incredible book on the planet. Nothing in its pages are written in vain. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 3:15 reads, and this is Paul speaking directly to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Again, make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need the New Testament. Not that I'm advocating it, but you don't actually need it. Paul's telling Timothy, you have the Old Testament. That's enough to make you wise unto salvation. Every personality in the Old Testament that had God's Spirit knew who Jesus Christ was, and they too had a grasp of the gospel of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So think how many psalms and scriptures from the prophets are quoted in the New Testament, quoted by even Christ himself. So my point is Christ is showing you the connection is there between the Old and the New Testament, and we can't break it. And I searched, and there are apparently 300 verses from the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, the last angle, or attempt to prove that both goats represent Jesus Christ, says that the Church of God, and those who hold to this view that Azazel is the second goat, historically have relied on extra-biblical sources in order to support their position, referring to the meaning or the designation of Azazel. Now, I cannot confirm or deny that the Church of God or any other organization, and I wasn't going to spend the time searching it out, that they've relied on extra-biblical sources. Maybe they have. However, we've used the Scriptures and a concordance and conclusively, conclusively proved that it is not possible for Azazel to be the name or a role for Jesus Christ, but for Satan. Now let's conclude by summarizing the main points. Number one, it's not a new argument, but an old one. And the fact that it has raised its ugly head again means that Satan is still trying to use it to divide God's people. A unique sin offering. Two goats do not make up a one-of-a-kind sin offering. The goat for Azazel is not a sacrifice because it is never killed by the priest. This Azazel goat can and does represent Satan because Satan will never be killed. Number three, the requirement to cast lots is not unique to Leviticus 16, and God used it numerous times to demonstrate His divine judgment. If both goats represented Jesus Christ, then there was no need to cast lots. Point number four, roles or responsibilities. This cannot be spiritualized away. One goat was for the Lord, and one goat was for Azazel. Specific individuals. Point number five, to apply the actual meaning of the Hebrew name Azazel to Jesus Christ is highly offensive, but it fits Satan perfectly. The meaning implies an evil character. Number six, a unique sin offering in that the blood of the goat during the Day of Atonement was brought behind the veil, while in the standard sin offering, the blood of the goat was only before the veil. The only way it can be called a one-of-a-kind sin offering. Point number seven, Satan does not get off scot-free, but promoting the idea that he does also represents Jesus Christ actually absolves Satan from any responsibility, and that's not true. And to gaze upon Satan, the ability for Satan to be narrowly looked upon during the millennium does not disprove that he will not end up wandering forever in the lake of fire, which is his final destination for eternity. And number nine, breaks the tie between the Old and the New Testament. Again, the phrase, the new in the old is contained, and the old in the new is explained. By absolving Satan and his role in the Day of Atonement ceremony, then destroys this tie between the Old and the New Testament. And lastly, the accusation of extra-biblical sources. Again, we only use the Word of God in a concordance to sift through the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nor do you need to be. Maybe the Church of God in the past did use extra-biblical source material, but that's irrelevant to the argument, and it's a deflection, because it can be proven using the Bible alone. Now, brethren, I want to say have a profitable remainder of this day, what's left. I want to keep reaching for a glass of water. I'm just dry. And now we gear up for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, and we look forward to seeing everyone in Victoria, and we pray you all have safe travels.